One of the shortest books in the Bible is the book of Jude, which we're not going to study all of it, though it is not a lengthy book. We want to go to verse 3 of the book of Jude. It's a one-chapter book. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And there's a lot packed into that verse. That could easily be a study in itself in different ways for the things that he teaches on there. But we want to focus on the thing that he mentions there in the first part of the verse when he says that he was going to be writing unto you of the common salvation. When we are Christians, when we're in Christ, we are partakers of a common salvation. It's common to all those that are in Christ, the same salvation that is for all that are in him, and that is not found anywhere else. And we need to understand that common salvation that the Lord is speaking about, writing about here in that book, but as he also writes about throughout Scripture. We have so many prophecies of it in the Old Testament of what was going to come with this salvation that is brought in by Christ. We need to first consider the need for a common salvation. For one thing, God hates evil. We can look at a lot of scriptures that teach that. Just for one that should stand out, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, when he says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." He lists those things. But all evil things, wickedness, is something that God hates. God hates evil. Now, we also have a problem because we have all transgressed God's law. If we've lived long enough on this earth where we can be responsible for the choices that we make, where we can understand right from wrong, we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and we have a host of other scriptures that also remind us of that truth. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That speaks about that spiritual death, which is separation from God. Death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit, that eternal part of us, the unseen part of us, from that physical part of us, our physical bodies, as the body without the spirit is dead. He speaks about that in the last verse of James chapter 2, and where he says, "And so faith without works is dead also." But the definition of physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Separation of man from God is spiritual death. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, "Your sins have separated between you and your God." Well, that was true not just of Israel in the Old Testament. Again, that's true of all mankind because of our sins against God. And in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." But he says we were sometime, at one time, at a point in our existence, we were alienated and enemies of God by our wicked works. How is that different than being separated from God by our sins? That's exactly the same teaching. We all were in that situation. In our sins, we were separated from God, and we were in need of reconciliation to God. Well, there's where we start to learn and understand about that common salvation, but clearly there's a need from it or for it, because when we are in our sins, we're separated from God. That condition becomes an eternal one if we are not in Christ, if we are not saved from our sins. Now, we are taught in Scripture that Jesus Christ came to save the lost. Jesus stated that in Matthew 18 and verse 11. It says that he came to save that which was lost. He said that the same exact thing in Luke 19 and verse 10 when he taught and saved Zacchaeus. And he said that day salvation had come to that house. And he said that the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. We see That also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 through the inspired Apostle Paul when he said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So Jesus came here to do that. That was very central to his task or his purpose in coming to this earth, so that he could bring that salvation to mankind that was needful, because otherwise all of us would be eternally lost and without hope, not only without God in this world, as he states in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, but then we would be separated from God throughout the ages, something he brings out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 7 through 9. So that's going to be the eternal outcome to those who are not in Christ. But there is that common salvation available to all men through Christ, so that we can be reconciled to God and we can have eternal salvation. When he uses that word save, though, that particular word, it means, and we'll read many of the words in the New Testament about it, but it means rescue or safety, or the verb form is to rescue, to, which is to save. So there we have, the root definition of the word. But if we're going to be rescued, if we're going to be saved, well, that means by its very definition, we're being rescued or saved from something and to something else. It's going to be transitioning us from a state wherein we were in danger, in need of rescue or salvation, to a point where we have obtained salvation from whatever that state was. And so then there's going to be the ultimate deliverance of that salvation from whatever that particular danger or jeopardy was. Well, of course, as we've just seen, for us in the spiritual sense, it's our sins. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Matthew chapter 1, 20 and 21, and he's even quoting from Old Testament passages. Just in my notes, I have a number of passages and prophecies, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and a host of other books of the prophets in the Old Testament, where he specifically foretold the coming of God's Son to bring salvation. But in verses 20 and 21 here, Matthew chapter 1, it says, "But while he thought on these things," and that's speaking about Joseph, who was to be the earthly father of Christ, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so that was even as a part of that name that he was given, which is a form of the word Joshua. But the very name that he was called by, God chose that in reference to that task that he was going to be given to save his people from their sins. So that common salvation, are we being saved from something? We are being saved from our sins, those sins that we committed when we transgressed God's law. That is the definition of sin, 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. When we broke one of God's law, the first time we broke a law of God, that's what happened to us. The Apostle Paul describes that of himself, Romans 7, and verse 9. He says, "I was alive without the law once, but when sin revived, I died." So Paul was spiritually alive when he was born into this world, before he had committed sin. And by the way, that particular verse is one of many in Scripture that deals a death blow to the false doctrine of so-called original sin, that doctrine that says that we're born in a state of depravity, having inherited Adam's sin at that state of birth, that we come into the world stained with Adam's sin. That is completely alien to Scripture and is contrary to what God teaches in his word. Romans 7 and verse 9 is a powerful one to show that when one is born into this world, spiritually they're alive to God. They're not guilty of having transgressed his law. They've not been separated from him by any sins. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. That's how we partake of the wages of sin that he defines in Romans 6:23. So that whole section from Romans chapter 5 through the end of Romans chapter 6 deals with that particular subject. But those are the wages of sin. It's because we've committed sin. When we committed that first sin, that's what happened. We partook of its wages. We were separated from God in the same way that Adam and Eve were, as God had warned them. In the day that you eat thereof, of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, in that day you will surely die. They were separated from God the day they ate that fruit. They didn't physically drop dead the moment they did that. They died spiritually. They were separated from God by their sins, as were we. And again, that will become an eternal separation without that salvation. We need to be saved from those sins. And Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And that's why we can read in Scripture also about salvation being something that we do have now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, he says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, when we obey the gospel of Christ, at that moment, when our sins are washed away, when we are forgiven of them, and then we are reconciled to God, that's something that happens to us at that point by doing those things that God said is necessary for us to be saved from our sins. But that day occurs in this life. And at that moment, we have been saved from our sins. And so we can read or speak of now being the day of our salvation. That's something we presently partake of. But does that guarantee or automatically mean that salvation in its permanent or eternal sense is going to occur? Well, that's the reason, and the answer is no, and that's the reason why the Lord speaks about, uses terms such as an earnest or being an heir when we have partaken of that common salvation, when we are saved from our sins by obedience to the gospel of Christ in this life, then we become eligible for the ultimate salvation. That's why we're escaping that snare of the devil. We're reconciled to God. Our name is written in heaven. But we still have to do things between now and then for that actual salvation in heaven to occur. In fact, that's the point of the warning there in verse 1 here, as he's beseeching them not to receive the grace of God in vain. So he says, now is the day of your salvation. He's reminding them that that happened, but don't let that then become in vain. So we can have a day of salvation, and then we can turn away from the Lord and forfeit that. We can be, though we're an heir, we can become disinherited. Even though we have the earnest or down payment, we can end up forfeiting what we are eligible for by not following his ways and keeping his commandments. So there is that ultimate eternal salvation, which is what we are striving for, and that where our hope is, which again is only in Christ, that is in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, if we can turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So now he's speaking about that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, does the last time sound like now is the day of your salvation? He's obviously talking about two different things there, but they're connected. Now is the day of our salvation when we are saved by obedience to Christ's gospel in this life. But then we're looking ultimately for that eternal inheritance, that eternal salvation that will then be delivered at the end, in the last time. So when our life is over, and if we have run our race with patience and we have kept the faith, then is that crown of righteousness to be given to us. And so that's why we also read about that salvation that is to come ultimately. And in Romans chapter 13, we see a passage here where he speaks about that fact, and that our salvation, as he puts it there, is nearer now than when we first believed. Let's read in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. He says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But here he says we need to wake out of sleep. He says now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, we are partakers of the common salvation now, but are we in heaven yet? No, we're not there yet. But that is to come. But are we closer to that point as far as time is concerned than when we first believed? We're closer to it. We have a lot less time on this earth than we had at a certain point in our past. It is nearer. Well, then what do we need to do? Well, as he points out there, we need to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh and follow after its desires. So things we have to be busy doing and diligent to do so that we don't receive the grace of God in vain, so that we don't come short of it, so that we don't end up missing out on what Christ came to bring to us. So is it important that we become a Christian? It's essential to our eternal salvation. But becoming a Christian, is that the end of it? Does he say, well, you've got it made, now it's all over with, it's sealed and delivered, and there's nothing else you need to do? We've seen already this morning quite a few scriptures that emphasize otherwise. We have to be diligent to make sure that we do not lose out on the ultimate deliverance of that salvation that Christ came to bring. And he is the only way, the one and only way. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, if we can go there and look at verses 18 through 21, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." There's where our faith and hope is, but that salvation and redemption is not by anything corruptible. It's not by silver and gold. It's not by any of those vain traditions, any other way, any other tradition or religion other than what is the true and the only true one, that is in the gospel of Christ. He is the only way. And so it says we were redeemed by his precious blood. This was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. That's why in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He is the only way. Acts chapter 4. In verse 12 says that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved other than through Christ. That is the only way, the only authority, the only means by which we can obtain salvation. And the singularity of that, if we read Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, when there was that girl in Philippi that was had a spirit of divination. And she spoke of that which Paul and Barnabas was preaching, and it was referred to there as the way of salvation, singular. There were not multiple ways of salvation being taught, but the one way of salvation. And yes, it is revealed through Christ's gospel. He is the way, but he is the way by means of his teachings and obedience to his word that it comes. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 21... 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord makes this statement about his word. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It was God's choice that he was going to use the revelation of his word and the preaching of his gospel, his word, to be the means by which man would be saved. Which explains the statement then that we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, wherein the Apostle Paul stated, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So that it is God's power unto salvation, His gospel, His word, which is why in James 1:21 He tells us to obey that word, and that word of God, that engrafted word, He says, is able to save our souls when it is engrafted in us, when it becomes a part of us, where our being and existence. There should be no distinction between us and who we are and what we're doing from what God teaches in His Word. It's engrafted in us. That's what we are doing in our lives, obeying Him, doing His will, keeping His commandments. But that is the means by which He has chosen, God has chosen to save us through His Son. There are conditions to that, of course, as He lets us know very clearly. In Psalm 34, we have that great passage there that teaches us about the fear of the Lord in Psalm 34. And we know these words, I believe, very well. In fact, we frequently will sing many of the words that are in this chapter. And this this passage is also quoted, not all the verses we're going to read right now, but some of them, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 12. So this is obviously something very important and is not something that is isolated to the Old Testament, where we're first reading about it here in Psalm 34. But this is a principle of teaching that God gives here in His Word, that is, as it was true then, it remains true today. And that is that the fear of the Lord is a condition for our eternal salvation. If we don't have the fear of the Lord, we can't be saved. That's going to be very plain from what we read here. Verse 6, he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And this is spiritual trouble, of course. In verse 7, he says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So that salvation, that deliverance from God, comes only from God, and it is for those who fear him. Verse 8, he says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Well, here he's been teaching about this salvation that comes only from God and only for those who fear the Lord. Should it shock us then that verse 11 then says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord"? He says your salvation depends upon it. So now he says, "I'm going to teach you what it is. Here, you must do this in order to be saved. Here's what it is." Verse 11 or verse 12, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" Our desire for life, is it something wrong with desiring to have many days? Is there something wrong with us desiring to have more time on this earth? Well, everybody just about wants to have more time on the earth. But our reason or our purpose for desiring that time should be very different, completely different than the world. We shouldn't be desiring life and love many days that we may experience a lot more pleasure, do a lot more fun stuff that we haven't gotten around to yet. And that's not what he says. That we may see good. Our desire for life, to have more days, the reason we would like our life extended is so we can see more of God's good, which we're going to find in His Word, as we've read. So we're going to be seeking God. We're going to be searching His Word. Do you desire to understand more of the will of God than you understand right now? Would you? Would you like to know more of His will than you know right now? Because you want to do more of His will? Would you like to please Him more than you have been up to this point? Well, if we don't answer yes to all of those questions, there's something very wrong with us. We don't have the fear of the Lord then. But if we do, then we're going to want to see more good. We want to see more of God's good in His Word, to learn it so we can do it. That's the point of the fear of the Lord here. And so verse 13, he says, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So is it going to help us if we just see the good and don't do it? No, we have to translate that into action. We have to see what's good and then do that good and depart from the evil. So hating evil and loving righteousness and seeking God's good to know it and to do it. That's the essence of the fear of the Lord that he's teaching right there. And so then verse 15, what if we do that? Tying back into the verses that came before that, if we have that fear of the Lord, we're going to obtain that salvation. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. If we have that humility and that fear of the Lord and loving what's good and hating evil, to humble ourselves and turn away from the evil, the wickedness, and do what is good that is taught by God, that's someone that God can work with. That's someone that God is going to be able to save. And that's why he repeats that in the New Testament in 1 Peter, that book that teaches so much about our eternal salvation. And we've already read several verses from it this morning. We have to have that fear of the Lord. Well, that fear of the Lord, of course, is going to involve the doing of what that good that we see. And that's why we have all those scriptures in the New Testament, those conditions of salvation that include our believing in Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to believe in Him. We've already seen a number of scriptures this morning that also go along with that. He's going to save those who believe in His Son. But does that sound like the fear of the Lord if we only believe in our minds? What's the difference between only believing in our minds and seeing the good and acknowledging, well, yes, that is good, what we read in God's Word? If that's where it stops, if that's all we do is see it, acknowledge it, believe it, but don't do it, then is it going to save our souls? We have to do His will. And He teaches us that. And so we're told that we have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, we have several of these things that he's emphasizing as our obedience to Him that are necessary. In verse 8, he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So do we have to believe His word? Yes. Does it stop with just believing? Well, doesn't he say we have to be willing to confess with our mouth what we do believe? That is done unto salvation. So the faith has to be there and the confession of our faith has to be there. In verse 11, he says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." A lot of people like to say, well, that just means believing in your minds and verbally saying the words. Of course, that's two different things, aren't they? Believing in your minds, that's not the same as saying it. So we're already right there. It's more than just believing in our minds. We have to clearly say something to call on His name. But it's not just words either. Acts 22, verse 16, when the Apostle Paul called on the name of the Lord, how did he do that? Well, Ananias told him, he said, "Arise, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," calling on the name of the Lord. Well, that's how he would call on the name of the Lord, by believing and obeying His gospel, including baptism, being baptized into Christ. Well, Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. That's Hebrews 5 and verse 9. In Acts 2 verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And also why 1 Peter 1:21 says that baptism does now also save us. How many scriptures do we have that teach us, we have to believe, but that faith has to be translated into obedience to His gospel to first be in Christ, to be a partaker of that salvation? Today is that day of salvation. That should be for, if you're not saved, that should be today. It really should be this very day, this very hour that we have been given by God. There's no guarantee there's going to be another time. If you haven't been saved yet, you need to do that now. You need to do these things we were just reading right there. You need to believe in Christ. You need to be willing to confess your faith in Him before men. You need to repent. You must repent. And you must be baptized into His name to have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord so you can be saved from your sins. Well, after that, we have to continue to have that fear of the Lord, to see more of the good, to do all of that good, to obey Him, so that we do not come short of the deliverance of that ultimate salvation in heaven. And that's why, if we are Christians, if we've not been doing that, that's why Romans chapter 13 that we read earlier was written to Christians. Remember again what we read there when he said, "Oh, it is now time to awake. Wake up. We need to wake up. If we're spiritually asleep as a Christian, we need to wake up because the time of our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And if we've been living in our lives, if we've fallen back into that pattern of living by according to our own desires and not putting on Christ, then we're going to be in danger of having received God's grace in vain, the warning he gave us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. So if you are a Christian and you've already done those things that are required to have your sins washed away, but if you've not been following him as you should, it's time to repent of that and time to wake up spiritually and time to get back to obeying him, because we all have partaken of that common salvation when we are in Christ, but we need to have ultimately partake of it and be there in heaven with Christ forever and ever, which is what will come if we do obey him. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come forward right now while we stand together and sing.